All right, well, in preparation for our last lecture of the evening, let's turn our attention to the Word of God, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And this is, as our brother has already taught us tonight, the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Let's pray together. Our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do bless you and we praise you and we worship you, O our great God. For Father, in these words that the Apostle Paul writes, we do see ourselves apart from Christ. We do understand that we were those who were once far from you, who have now been brought into your marvelous light. Our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that is indeed good news to those of us who are perishing. And we thank you, our God, for how you have revealed yourself both in Holy Scripture and in your creation. And so we do pray for our brother as he comes to teach us tonight, that you would give him the words that he needs to speak to us, that we would hear your truth from your holy word, according to what he speaks to us tonight. Give us hearing ears. Teach us from our fathers, that we might learn of you and that we might love you all the more and bless your name, for you are worthy of all the worship that we can give you. We pray all these things in the name of our prophet, our priest, and our king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Speaking to you, lecturing to you after dinner. Everyone's a little sleepy, I suppose. Full bellies. I also have the unenviable task of speaking to you on the subject of natural theology. And I say that because the subject before us, and as the subtitle to this lecture well expresses, there is a significant divergence of opinion about this subject. And as I was talking to a couple of you last night, this is the kind of subject that's like wandering into a minefield. The subject itself is marked by, is kind of like a minefield. You could step in the wrong direction, and there she goes. And those who defend natural theology of a sort and those who deny natural theology of a sort, if you step in the wrong direction, will be ready to take you out with their snipers from above the minefield. So this is not really an enviable position that I find myself in. And at the same time, it is something of a delight for me, as strange as that may sound. Perhaps having grown up a Reformed Baptist, I've just gotten used to being in minefields. Be that as it may, this is a delight because I think if we understand the subject of natural theology and the scope of natural theology properly, we'll find ourselves thanking God that He did not leave us and He leaves no one without a witness to Himself.
Amen.
And to His goodness, to His power, to His wisdom. Well, that said, let's take up this task of studying natural theology and asking the question, is it friend or foe? There is perhaps no more forceful statement made against natural theology than that of Karl Barth. In his, what he referred to as his angry nine, that is German for no, he wrote against Emil Brunner's suggestion that the greatest task that confronted early to mid-20th century theology was to develop, this was Brunner, to develop a true natural theology. Against that, Barth blasted, natural theology does not exist as an entity capable of becoming a separate subject within what I consider to be real theology, not even for the sake of being rejected. He went on to explain, if one occupies oneself with real theology, one can pass by so-called natural theology only as one would pass by an abyss into which it is inadvisable to step if one does not want to fall. All one can do is turn one's back upon it as upon the great temptation and source of error, by having nothing to do with it, and by making it clear to oneself and to others why one acts that way. Really, to reject natural theology means to refuse to admit it as a separate problem. Hence, the rejection of natural theology can only be a side issue arising when serious questions of real theology are being discussed. If you really reject natural theology, you do not stare at the serpent with the result that it stares back at you, hypnotizes you, and is ultimately certain to bite you. But you hit it and kill it as soon as you see it. Real theology, which, according to Barth, consists in the interpretation of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, real theology must kill the serpentine intruder, refusing any interest whatsoever in natural theology. It's no accident that Barth referred to natural theology as the serpent. Think of the garden. The serpent entered there. And what did he tempt Adam and Eve, our first parents, with? Natural theology. That's Barth's conception of it and why he rejects it. And in some ways, we can make sense of Barth's rejection of natural theology. We can make sense of his identification of natural theology with the serpent in the garden. Because in Barth's own context, what he saw was a church in Germany that was filled with those who were defending the Nazi regime. And on what basis? Nature. And so Barth's rejection of natural theology is in part understandable. But what we must see is that Barth rejected not true natural theology, but a false natural theology. But we must recognize that Barth was not alone in the 20th century in rejecting natural theology. Philosopher and defender of what's been known now as Reformed epistemology, Alvin Plantinga in 1980 wrote an essay entitled The Reformed Objection to Natural Theology. And this particular essay has been highly influential among certain what are called analytic philosophers, but it's also been very influential among neo-Calvinist theologians and philosophers. Plantinga avers in this essay that Reformed theology largely opposed natural theology. And he identifies natural theology to be any attempt to prove or to demonstrate the existence of God. For Plantinga, natural theology just is the so-called five ways or theistic proofs. He writes, Reformed theologians have, for the most part, taken a dim view of the enterprise. The Reformed attitude has ranged from indifference through suspicion and hostility to outright accusations of blasphemy. Plantinga goes on to cite snippets of Calvin and Bavinck especially, and he concludes that a true Reformed epistemology, as he terms it, takes this negative posture towards natural theology because belief in God is not subject to rational proof. He argues that belief in God's existence, like belief in the self and in the external world, is properly basic. That is, these beliefs are warranted beliefs, reasonable beliefs, independent of any kind of rational foundation or argumentation. And what Plantinga is really getting at here is that we don't need to subject our theology to the canons of Enlightenment epistemology. In other words, we don't have to provide some kind of rationally argued justification for things like belief in God, belief in God's Word, belief in Jesus Christ. But Plantinga sees this, he sees a rejection of what we might call epistemological foundationalism in the Enlightenment sense. He sees in a rejection of that, also a rejection of natural theology. A rejection of, again, these so-called rational proofs for the existence of God. He assumes the tradition has proceeded on the same grounds as the Enlightenment. These two arguments, that of Karl Barth and Alvin Plantinga, are different in form, but they share a negative assessment of natural theology. And they speak for a large segment of philosophers and theologians in our day and age. They speak for even those in more confessional, conservative, Reformed circles. Those who would suggest even that the unbeliever, that the natural man, can know nothing about God whatsoever apart from special revelation, apart from Scripture. But again, we have to ask the question, should we agree with that assessment? Should we agree with Karl Barth and Alvin Plantinga, not necessarily with their arguments, but should we agree with them in their rejection of natural theology? Is natural theology, as Plantinga would suggest, foreign to Reformed theology? Is natural theology, as Barth would suggest, the foe of true theology? Well, the answer to both questions is simply no. Despite the ascendancy of antagonism to natural theology, again, even within confessional Reformed communions, a very specific form of natural theology is part and parcel of the Reformed confessional tradition. Now, other theologians and other historians have discussed these issues at some length. We can find treatments of the place of natural theology in historic Reformed theology among the writings of Richard Muller, particularly in his Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 1. We can find discussion of the place of the arguments for the existence of God, again, the so-called five ways, in some of John Platt's work on the Dutch Reformed theologians of the 16th and 17th century. We can find certain historical as well as philosophical arguments in the writings of Sebastian Reinemann. Particularly is helpful is his book Divine Discourse, in which he deals with the Prolegomena of John Owen and deals with the question of natural theology in relation to supernatural theology. And then one of the other books that would be helpful and goes beyond what I'm able to do here, and I understand it's a book that was reviewed for some of you yesterday, that would be John Fesco's book on Reforming Apologetics. So others have discussed some of these issues at greater length than I am able to do this evening. And I don't think it's possible for me, I don't think it's prudent for me to try and reproduce all of the arguments that are given in those places here. Instead, what I hope to do this evening is to make the case rather briefly that natural theology is not our foe, but our friend. It is not the enemy of true theology, but in fact, true theology, rightly understood, entails a limited, chastened form of natural theology. Now, this necessitates that we pursue three interdependent lines of inquiry. In each case, attempting to draw upon the arguments of those who have previously advocated some form of natural theology, most notably certain medieval and post-Reformation scholastic theologians. The three lines of inquiry are as follows. First, we want to ask the question and want to investigate whether natural theology exists at all. Second, we need to ask the question, what is natural theology? If there is such a thing, what is it? What is its nature? And then finally, I want to draw attention to the distinction, but relation, between natural theology and supernatural theology. And it is particularly at that point that we will have some things to say that hit a little bit closer to home, perhaps, in our confessional reform circles. And I do want to say that in approaching these three lines of inquiry, again, is there such a thing as natural theology? What is natural theology? And what's the distinction or relation between natural and supernatural theology? In looking at these things, I do want to be careful. Not only careful to understand what's going on in the historical literature, careful in terms of making the proper theological distinctions, but I do want to be careful in even criticizing perhaps those who have advocated something different than what I'm advocating here, and even what I'm arguing is in fact the sort of standard confessional reformed approach to these issues. I don't want to throw stones. I don't want to be polemical, but as I argued even in the first lecture, what we want to do here is develop these matters giving positive formulation. What is it that we believe? What is it that the scriptures teach? What is it that our confession teaches? And what is it that we should believe on these particular matters? First of all, then, is there such a thing as natural theology? Does natural theology exist? In a certain measure, the answer to that question is dependent upon the precise form and content of natural theology. At the same time, if there's no such thing as natural theology, if we don't inquire as to the thing's existence, then it's worthless to inquire as to its nature and to its properties. In good scholastic fashion, then, we begin with the question of existence, and we answer in the affirmative. Yes, there is such a discipline, or there is such a division of theology as natural theology. How do we arrive at that kind of answer? Well, we need to understand something of the way in which our theologians, that is, Reformed theologians of the past, understood theology as a discipline. That is, how could they argue that theology, for example, was a science? Or, I guess in popular way of putting it, how did they argue that a thing like theology was a particular field of knowledge? In fact, how did they argue that it was the highest and the crowning form of knowledge? Well, what we need to understand is that the Reformed theologians of the past operated with sort of standard classical notions of knowledge, of what they called science. Every field of knowledge, they argued, every science is grounded in, has as its foundation, certain principles. And those principles are the basis for argumentation in that field. And those principles have two major qualities. One, they're self-evident, and two, they're indemonstrable, meaning that they can't be proved by rational argumentation. They can't be proved, they can't be argued, they're assumed, for lack of a better way of putting it. Because if the principle was not self-evident, then you wouldn't even think of it. So that's one thing. But if the principle was demonstrable, if you had to argue for its existence and its function, then it's not a principle. It's not the foundation of the knowledge, but it's part of the acquisition of knowledge. It's not something which is innate or self-evident, but it's acquired. It's argued. So, for natural theology to exist, for it to be a part of the science of theology, then it must be founded upon principles. But again, you don't argue the principles, you simply have to observe that these self-evident and indemonstrable principles exist. While the arguments here can get quite complex, or at least they can get long, the science of theology, considered as natural theology, or natural theology as a part of the science of theology, rests upon the principle of nature itself. Or better, we might say, it rests upon the principle of being. And this is why sometimes in the literature there is an identification of natural theology with metaphysics. That which is the study of that which is above physics, above the physical, the study of being, the study of reality, and the like. This is not to suggest that in saying that the science of natural theology rests upon the principle of nature or being, this is not to suggest that natural theology is a form of naturalism. Again, that's part of the reason that Barth ends up rejecting natural theology. He sees it as naturalism. He sees it as evolutionary. He sees it in the terms that were conceived and argued by the Nazis. That's not what's being argued here. Instead, this is simply the recognition that our very existence as human beings in this world, this universe, is a created existence. A created existence that is owed to an ultimate cause. One that itself precedes and transcends creation itself. We must remember that every effect, such as our very being as creatures, and even the world's created nature, owes its existence to certain causes, some of them secondary and one of them ultimate or primary. And natural theology, notes Sebastian Rainman, arises from a consideration of these causes, these principles of existence. And so natural theology arises on account of the fact that the science of physics cannot explain this causality. This is where the science of metaphysics, the science of reality, of being and its causes, then begins. To put this in more of a theological idiom, natural theology arises on the principles of God's works of creation and providence and the light of nature and human conscience. Natural theology arises from the principles of the fact that God has made us in His image, and that God has implanted His word on the human mind and the human conscience. Not a saving word, and again, we'll clarify that in a moment, but it needs to be said right now. This is not a saving word, but it is the divine word nonetheless. The implanted word. A word, again, that is in some ways a word concerning God's works of creation and providence, and again, what John Owen referred to as the innate light of nature and principles of conscience. And so natural theology exists because of God's works of creation and providence, because man is endowed with this as a creature made in the image of God, this innate light of nature and conscience, and together mankind shares common notions. That is, common notions of God's works of creation and providence, and common notions, again, that are common because we're all endowed with the light of nature and with a conscience. Now, I asked Matt to read Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32 because these principles, though they are not fleshed out and developed at length, they are mentioned and they are assumed in Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. The principle of natural truth, that is, the principle of natural theology being God's works of creation and providence, is stamped upon the created order. In view even of Psalm 19, we discover there that the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, the Apostle Paul says much the same thing. There are things that can be known of God. How? By His work of creation and fashioning this world. And this goes to the point that there are certain things then that are entailed in natural theology which are not the principles of natural theology, but even the demonstrations or the arguments that follow forth from the principles of God's works of creation and providence and the light of nature and the human conscience. But the point even of mentioning Romans chapter 1 is that these principles exist. God created the world. There is an origin of the world that transcends the world. And there is the creature, the human being, who is different than all of the other animals. And though evolutionary science would like to explain that that's a matter of sort of progress, the rising of man from some lower form to a higher form, the reality is our very existence as sentient, rational beings with a conscience, begs the question of natural theology. And so there is a natural truth, and even in Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, We read there, Paul speaks of the conscience, and he speaks of the existence of a natural law. So the principles of natural theology exist. And even the arguments that would follow forth from these principles, Paul can even say that they exist. What is it that even fallen man knows, deduces from God's works of creation on the basis of the light of nature and conscience? That there is a God. That this God is eternal. That this God is powerful. Paul says those things, assumes those things in his argument in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. Now, to be sure, we must understand what Paul means by the natural man, fallen man, suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. He suppresses it, but he doesn't kill it. He can't kill it. He can no more kill that knowledge than he can kill the Creator and kill his conscience. You can sear the conscience, can't kill it. So, does natural theology exist? There's so much more we could say. But based upon the works of creation and providence, and based upon the innate light of nature and principles of conscience themselves, we must say yes, the principles of natural theology exist, and even the arguments that can be drawn from those principles exist. There is natural truth, there is natural law, there is natural demonstration. There is the natural knowledge of God. There is the natural revelation of God, the revelation of God in creation, in providence, and the revelation of the truth of God as it exists in the mind and in the conscience of those who are made in His image. But this leads us to ask the next question. What is natural theology? And here we have to step back a little and think of the context in which natural theology's definition must be explained. The definition of natural theology must be explained in the context of our understanding of true theology itself. And there's a whole number of distinctions here that are important. The distinction, for example, between archetypal theology and ectypal theology. Archetypal theology simply being theology as it is in God. God's self-knowledge, which is identical with the divine essence given divine simplicity. And no one but God has archetypal theology. Only God. Only His theology is archetypal, identified with Him Himself. But there is communicated theology, or what we would call ectypal theology. Theology that comes forth from God to creatures. And it is communicated to creatures in a way that is fitting to them. In other words, there's no communication of archetypal theology itself. There is communication of ectypal theology, considered what we might say in the abstract as it is perfect. There is a communication of that in the concrete, that is to particular knowing subjects. So, for example, there is a communication of true theology that is appropriate to the blessed in heaven. The theology of the blessed. The theology of the glorified. And this is really taking a doctrine of the beatific vision and demonstrating its implications even for prolegomena. But I won't go down that road anymore. There is also the theology of union. That is, the theology or true theology as communicated to Christ according to his human nature. Christ as God-man. Christ as incarnate Word. There was theology communicated to him, particularly in view of his anointing as the only mediator between God and man. And earlier, Dr. Renahan mentioned the things that you see along the way, the trails that you'd like to go on. There's one I'd like to go on, but I won't. But then there is, in terms of communicated theology, not only the theology of the blessed, theology of union, but there is a theology of revelation. Theology communicated from God to creatures in this life. And there are two modes of communicating that theology. One is nature, or by nature, and the one transcends nature and is not discoverable anywhere in nature, but is itself supernatural. Natural theology is a part of this theology of revelation. That's why, even in saying that, we need to ward off from thinking that natural theology and supernatural theology suggest two different sources of theology. Not true. Both are from God. Both are communicated from God to creatures, but the mode or the manner of communication is what distinguishes them. And so, to speak of natural theology as a part of theology of revelation would underscore the fact that God's works of creation and providence, and even in a certain respect, the light of nature and conscience, these are matters of revelation, of disclosure, by which theology, true theology, is communicated by God to creatures in this life. Natural theology, then, is just a way of speaking about the mode whereby communication of truth comes from God to men, to creatures. It is natural. It is via nature. Again, creation, providence, conscience, light of nature. And this is then the reason why some Reformed theologians want to speak particularly of natural theology as implanted word, as a word that is internal, as it's fixed upon the human mind, and even as Paul talks about the natural law as being that which is written upon the human heart. Natural theology. It is not a theology of nature in which we study nature for itself, in which we study nature for its own ends. Natural theology, I don't know how many of you are on social media, but natural theology is not confessing to plants. To fill in the details, there is a seminary, a very, very, very liberal seminary in the East, which showed a picture of their students confessing their sins against plants to plants. That's just paganism. That, in fact, would be a form of what the older authors would call false natural theology. It's the very thing that the human sinner does in perverting, twisting, suppressing the truth of natural theology in view of Romans chapter 1, or Allah, Romans chapter 1, worshiping the creature rather than the creator. That's false natural theology. There is a true natural theology, then, which proceeds, again, from these principles of the works of creation and providence, light of nature and conscience, and is able to offer demonstrations, certain demonstrations of God and the created order. That is, it can argue towards, based upon the principles, it can argue towards certain truths. But that raises the question, what truths? What truths can it argue towards? And here we have to make a number of what we would call caveats. First of all, in defining natural theology in these terms, we must recognize that though it refers to a mode by which God communicates truth to creatures, that truth is non-salvific. At every turn, our theologians, whether it's Junius or Owen, or even going back to good old Thomas Aquinas, that truth that is communicated in terms of natural theology is true, but it is not saving. The mysteries of salvation, such as Trinity, incarnation, Christ's satisfaction, these are not the subjects of natural theology. Yes, the God who communicates truth via natural revelation, the God who implants the word concerning himself upon the human intellect and the human conscience, is the Trinity. But he does not communicate via nature to the human intellect the truth of the Trinity. That's an important distinction. What is revealed is true. God's not a liar, never has been, never will. But that does not mean that what is revealed in nature is saving. And this is why, for example, Owen, as he's discussing issues of natural theology, he goes to the biblical text, and he looks at the biblical narrative, and he argues that natural theology, natural revelation was communicated to Adam and Eve before the fall, but even before the fall, as creatures, they needed some supernatural theology, something communicated to them that was not discoverable according to the principles of nature, that would tell them of not just the way that was pleasing to God, but the way, as it were, to God as their final end. God communicated to them via natural theology their first cause. He's their creator. As image bearer, they could know that. He communicated in a certain measure as well that he was our first parent's final end. But the way to that final end, how was it? God is pleased to condescend to make that known to Adam and Eve in the form of covenant. Does any of this sound familiar? Maybe chapter 7 of our confession, as it views covenant in that way? This does not suggest, though, that something was deficient about nature. It simply refers to the way God was pleased according to His will, His good pleasure, which is beyond our discovering. This is what pleased God to do. And in some ways, as we look at what happens with Adam and Eve, and Owen goes this direction in his argument, we can see the beauty and the wisdom of this, though only dimly. Because Adam and Eve rebel against God, they sin. And what God is pleased to do is reveal that which is above nature. the gospel, the promise of the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, even as his heel is bruised. The mysteries of salvation may not be communicated by natural theology, but the truth concerning God is. And the fall, we must recognize, does not then destroy human nature and its faculties. The conscience may be marred and marked by sin, but the conscience is not obliterated by sin. The light of nature, the innate light of nature, on the basis of which man may acquire knowledge of the world external to him, and even knowledge of the God who made this world, that is not utterly obliterated by sin. It's damaged so that the deliverances of man's natural reasoning towards God are almost always deficient and almost always wrong. And yet, natural theology is not destroyed by the fall, any more so than the human nature is destroyed by the fall. Certainly, as we think of natural theology, we have to think of the limits that are placed upon it by virtue, again, of our finitude and even our fallenness. But that does not mean that it does not exist, and that it does not exist as a mode of communication of divine truth from God to the creature. What then is the relation between this natural theology and supernatural theology? What is it? It's a mode of communication. It's a mode of God revealing himself and the truth concerning himself to his creatures made in his image. What then is natural theology and its relation to supernatural theology? Well, we have to recognize here, as Junius argues in his treatise on true theology, which if you've not read that work, I would recommend it, but it will be slow. You'll be able to read each thesis that he gives, but in terms of unpacking each thesis, our conceptual framework, our philosophical background today is so foreign to that thought world that you need a good philosophical dictionary. You need Muller at hand to read it as well. I would also recommend, again, the book by Sebastian Reinemann, Divine Discourse. You'll find a lot of helpful material there in terms of explaining Junius. But Junius makes an important point concerning natural theology, supernatural theology. First of all, again, he reminds us that what we're talking about here are modes of communication, the manner in which God communicates truth to creatures. Natural theology simply is the mode of communicating via nature to creatures. Supernatural theology is the mode of God communicating supra, above nature. Not contrary to nature, not as Descartes would have it in his argumentation concerning miracles as being that which is contrary to nature, but simply above, something not discoverable anywhere in the natural created order. These things then, natural theology and supernatural theology, given similarity and difference, are named analogically. That's important. What do we mean by that? I know the hour's late and this is difficult to grasp. But think of how it is that theology names God. Right? We talk about naming God analogically. That is, language concerning God, who is transcendent, is taken from creatures And it is that language is said of God, not in the same way it's said of creatures, right? That would be univocal. Nor is it said in a totally differing manner, that would be equivocal, but it's said analogically. So there's something that is similar there, but something that is different, to put it in the most simple terms. Well, supernatural theology and natural theology are named in the same way. In other words, they are both theology. They're both concerned with the communication of truth, but the modes differ. They are both true theology, but again, the modes of communication differ. This means that natural theology is not identical in every way to supernatural theology. They're not named univocally. But it doesn't mean that natural theology as well is named theology in an equivocal sense with supernatural theology. Again, as if they are two different theologies, two different sources. No, two distinct but analogically related modes of God communicating truth to him, truth concerning himself to creatures. This means then that even as we understand natural theology, we must understand that it is limited in its scope. It will only be concerned with and can only be concerned with such things as the existence of the one who created this world and certain properties that are made known via creation. So, for example, Dr. Renahan drew attention to the difference between understanding such things as the wisdom of God and the power of God versus the mercy of God. God's work of creation is a work in which His power is manifest, and thus, as His creature made in His image, the natural man, the creature, can know something of the power of God, the wisdom of God, as manifest in the created order. But nowhere in the created order is divine mercy, that is, pity shown to sinners. It's not on display anywhere, the cross. And the cross is a matter of supernatural revelation. And so, natural theology is limited in its scope. It can deal with such matters as divine existence, something of the divine attributes, something of creation and providence in terms of first cause and final cause. And it can even approach something concerning the question of man's highest good. The Augustinian question of man's chief end. But we're still limited even here. And again, it bears repeating that this knowledge is never saving. But it is true knowledge. It is true revelation. But then there's the question of, again, how do they relate? We're still asking that question, right? They are named analogically, which reminds us of just how limited in scope natural theology is, and even reminds us of, as we think of supernatural theology, the need that we have of that saving supernatural theology because we're sinners. But we also need to ask the question, and I'll try to do this briefly, about whether or not supernatural theology proceeds on the basis of natural theology. The charge has been made against certain forms of natural theology. The standard theology of Thomas Aquinas, the standard theology of many of the Reformed scholastics, the charge has been made that they are rationalists. Because they start with natural theology, they start with reason, and then they move on to revelation, move on to faith. It's the dreaded synthesis of Greek thought and biblical thought. Well, one of the responses to that is, does theology, or does the theology, say, of Thomas Aquinas, does it really proceed first on the basis of reason? That's a fundamental misunderstanding of the five ways and the way Thomas uses the arguments for the existence of God. Thomas argues that all of it is revelation. It's not reason, first and foremost. It's not unaided reason that rises up to some conception of the most, or the unmoved mover. Almost use Clark Pinnock's phrase of the most moved mover, which is idiotic. But Thomas doesn't argue that theology begins with reason and argues on the basis of reason up to Aristotle's God, or gods, of the unmoved mover, and then looks at the Bible and says, oh, hey, look at that. There's the most moved mover. It's God. No, he's working the other way around entirely. If you read the five arguments for the existence of God that you find in the Summa, at the end of every one of them, what's the refrain? And this we call God. That's been misunderstood to say, here's all of this reasoning, 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 and then special revelation is tacked on. If you read those arguments carefully and you go back to the beginning of them, Thomas will say, we know the true God via the articles of faith. We know the true God who is actually, he's not subject to demonstration on the basis of reason, but we can still argue in certain ways, in a reasonable way, in such a way that we can confirm the faith of believers by these arguments, and by these arguments convict, not in a saving way, but bring conviction to the unbeliever. Now, where is Aquinas getting this notion of conviction of the unbeliever? It's Romans 1. What is Paul doing there? He's arguing that even the things known in natural revelation, the things known in natural theology, serve to do what? Condemn. Even to the point that those who have gone so far in their sin to worship the creature rather than the Creator, they've gone so far as to not only practice certain things that are reprehensible, but to give consent to those who do. And to them comes an argumentation, a demonstration that convicts them that yes, there is a God, and yes, you're accountable to him. So there's no sense here, even whether it's Thomas, whether it's Junius, as Junius speaks about supernatural theology, perfecting natural theology, there's no sense that that language indicates that we begin with unaided human reason and then transition into faith. No, the believer, in terms of theology, is always in the realm of faith, always in the realm of revelation. But guess what? He can use natural revelation and the natural demonstrations of God's existence and the like. Again, there's much more that we could say, even with respect to the way in which Thomas uses these arguments. But this is what we need to understand in terms of the relation. When we talk even about supernatural theology perfecting natural theology, grace perfecting nature, if you will, we're not speaking that way because supernatural theology is built on top of the principles of natural theology. Again, theology does not proceed from reason, or supernatural theology does not proceed from reason. And this is not the case because what is imperfectly communicated in natural theology is somehow now perfectly communicated in supernatural theology. It's not as if something is deficient in nature itself that requires supernatural theology. Both concern the true God and our relation to Him as creatures, owing to Him obedience. In fact, nothing short of perfect obedience. But the reality is that there are things we would not know ever had God not been pleased to reveal them. And He's revealed them in the way of covenant. And having sinned, what we need is the revelation of a saving covenant. In fact, what we need is the revelation of a Savior. The actual coming down of that Savior into this world. And so as we think here of natural theology and supernatural theology, there is, we might say, an absolute contrast between them. Natural theology is non-salvific. Supernatural theology is saving. But there is a relative relation between the two. And that is that, named analogically, both are theology. And yet it is in the one, supernatural theology, that leads us perfectly to the triune God as the blessed end for those who are redeemed in Christ. And so, while we do not want to scoff at natural theology, we would not want to deny the existence of what God Himself says exists, we do want to remember that we have a more sure word, a perfect word, a saving word. And it's that word that we need to preach. Yes, we can draw upon the realities of the world that God has made. We can appeal to common humanity, shared as it is by believer and unbeliever alike. In fact, even as we use natural theology, we can appeal to the indictment that cuts across all other divides among humans. The indictment that as creatures, we turned from our Creator. And we need His provision in His Son. Amen. And so as we think of natural theology, let's think truthfully. Let's think in chastened and careful forms. But let's not deny what God has taught us. Let's not deny the witness that God has left for Himself in the created order. Again, not a saving witness, but a witness nonetheless. And then, above all else, let us, as ministers of the Word, know natural theology, but preach supernatural theology. Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and Him crucified." And Paul knew full well that that Christ came into a real world created through Him, the eternal Word. Through Christ, the world was created. But through Christ, it is redeemed. Let us be careful. Let us be wise. Let us be circumspect. But again, let us affirm everything that God, the author of this world and the author of His Word, would have us to affirm and believe.